We turn to the Word of God that comes to us in 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah's service as prophet brought to an end, and Elisha to replace him, to replace one who seemed to be irreplaceable. It came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." Elijah said unto him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he answered, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." And Elijah said unto him, "Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they two went on. And the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they two stood by Jordan. Understand that the school of the prophets was not a school in which these young men were taught to prophesy as respect to things that would happen in the future, but they were sons of the prophets in that they were being taught God's word as it was written by Moses and as they had the scrolls, so that they could be those who would teach the people the words of the law and of the wonders of God's doings in the times prior to the time of Elijah and Elisha and so on. So prophets from the point of view of those who will be taught almost to minister as preachers, but as to be teachers of God's word. Now they two stood by Jordan, verse 8, "And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they two went over on dry ground. Came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken from thee, away from thee.' And Elisha said, 'I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me.' And he said, 'Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so.' Came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." That's a tornado, of course. A whirlwind, simply a tornado of the time. "And Elisha sought, and he cried, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.' And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over." And when they sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, "Behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." And they sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, "Did I not say unto you, 'Go not'? Thus far, the reading of the passage, the heart of which is to be found in 14. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. The year of our Lord, 2023. This is not the first time I have addressed Faith Congregation on the passage we have before us this evening. I did so 30 years ago. Basically, on the Sunday following the death of Linda Van Overloop, as we as congregation dealt with that blow in perplexity, bewilderment, and grief. And this is good, Lord. How? And I entitled that sermon then, I recall, "Where is now the Lord God of Elijah?" Some here may remember the sermon. Maybe most of you not. Many here were not here at the time. But it's a text in season. First of all, I would suppose, because of deaths that this congregation has experienced this past year. One just recently, a funeral here yesterday for a good brother of the congregation, longtime member. What called the text to mind was the death of Linda's husband, Jim Van Overloop. And that followed on the heels of the death of my own brother, Jim Cole. "Where is now the Lord God of Elijah?" I'm going to preach on this text again. Not the same sermon, similar in various ways, of course, but certain parts of it deleted and other parts expanded. We do so from the point of view of having to deal with death just in the past year and death that will almost certainly occur this coming year once again. But more than that, loss and the sense of loss that we as churches experience and have experienced, not only with respect to death, with respect to ministers and the availability of ministers, and then vacancies as well, and who will bring the word of the Lord. But not only the dearth of ministers and ministers no longer having the office, but families divided as a result of a controversy. And probably these past holidays, family members with whom you once gathered without a thought weren't there. And a sense of loss, and the Lord has his own purpose, and we ask, why, Lord, why? And in time the Lord will make things known, but meantime we wait. But we must wait, you understand, in hope. I turn to this passage not simply to raise the question, where is the Lord God of Elijah? We turn to the text because it's in the context of an answer, and the Lord God answers, doesn't he? And the answer is, he is the God on not only whom we need and his work and his word, but he is the God whom we can rely on. And the passage sets forth why he remains the hope of his people, why he remains our hope, our hope in ages gone by, but our hope for years to come as well, the God who is true and steadfast. And God be thanked, doesn't just speak words, but he has shown himself. And that, beloved, the evidence of how he shows himself is what quickens us to attach a truthfulness and a trusting to the words that we preach and we are called to believe. So, with that in mind, where is the Lord God of Elijah? The occasion for the cry that Jehovah to whom we cry, God, Lord in capital letters, of course, because as you know in the King James, that's the word for Jehovah. They use the word Adonai, but it's the word Jehovah in the original. And then his marvelous answer and replies. The question that is raised by Elisha, where is the Lord God of Elijah, was a cry from the heart. It was a bold cry. Some ways we might say it was a cry that challenged the Lord God to show himself. I mean by that, Elisha is saying, if thou art Jehovah God as thou doth claim, and as thou hast made thyself known, then show thyself as such, as this Jehovah God, a God who keeps his word, thy promises, and thy covenant faithfulness as well. It's a bold cry, but it's a bold cry that takes God at his own word. Thou, Lord, hast said, I am Jehovah, and I'm a God of my word, a God of promise that doesn't change my promises. We take thee then at thy knees, as it were, as Jacob of old, and we prevail upon thee, and we will not let thee go until thou dost show thyself again and prove to us again thou art the one whom thou hast revealed thyself to be. We prevail upon thee to show thyself in thy power, but not simply in thy power. He can show his power to the ungodly, and like Pharaoh and his host, just wipe them away. Not simply in thy power, Lord. Show thyself in thy grace, in thy mercy, in thy love. Show thyself as our Savior, the Savior God, and make known to us, thou hast not forgotten us. Thou hast not forgotten to be kind. Thou hast not forsaken us and said, enough is enough, and away with this people, but that thy love for thy church, thy people, for us as members of thy church still remains. This cry, of course, is occasioned by that astounding manner in which Elijah was taken to glory. It was anything but but ordinary. It was done in a most extraordinary way. He was simply taken up bodily alive, and then having been taken into the air bodily and alive, he simply disappears from the view of Elisha and goes bodily alive from the physical into the spiritual, and that in a way that overwhelms the senses as this whirlwind, this tornado with all of its power comes and sweeps him away. It's occasioned by what we might call Elijah's ascension, because that's, of course, exactly what it was. He's taken away and he vanishes from the visible sight, and he goes from the physical into the spiritual with the chariot and the horsemen, the horses as well. And Elijah was taken up into glory in such a way that he is not cast back upon the earth, but he's caught up and he is translated. And that's underscored by the scripture, of course, in two ways. It's underscored by the context of his departure, that extraordinary departure, when Elisha returns without Elijah, and you have at least 50 witnesses standing on the one side of Jordan after they have departed, and they have seen the two of them, Elisha and Elijah, kind of disappear into the distance. They no longer see the two of them. They almost go over the horizon, but they see that great tornado come down, and they know it's right. They're right in the direct path of Elijah and Elisha, and they wonder what has happened as the dust, and then it disappears. And lo and behold, who comes back to them? Just one man, Elisha, without Elijah. And now they wonder, where in the world is Elijah? Well, he's been taken up into glory, says Elisha. How do you know that, say the observers? Perhaps he's been cast down. Perhaps he's been taken up and he's been cast down there. Maybe he's lying on some hillside, broken and in pain. Maybe he could use some help and assistance. And they prevail upon Elisha, as you recall from the passage. And he finally says, go ahead and look. And they send 50 men. That's interesting. Not one or two, but 50 men to scour the area. Not just simply for a few hours or a day, but for 3 days they scour the area. They have a thorough search, and there is no sign of him anywhere. And Elisha says, why did you look? I told you, you better learn to believe me when I speak. He's taken from the physical and he is now in the spiritual realm, just like I said. He has, if you will, ascended. But that's not the only testimony of Elijah, of course, being bodily in the heavenlies, in the spiritual. Our children could tell us of a second instance from the New Testament, couldn't you? On the Mount of Transfiguration. As Christ faces the cross and that extreme agony and the separation of the knowledge and experience of the love of his own Father. And Moses appears, who was also taken into heaven, but his corpse was taken to heaven, if you read Jude 7, of course. When Michael the archangel contended with Satan over the body of Moses that was lying dead in a cave, and Michael was given the right and authority to take the body of Moses into heaven itself, and there in heaven before the sight of the saints, he must have been raised up with this physical body, but then transformed in such a way that it could live even in the spiritual realm. He appears on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Elijah, the two of them. So even the apostles who become apostles, three of them, witness the bodily ascension of Elijah, verifying this account of the Old Testament. But now, as you consider how Elijah departed and how Elisha saw him depart, this his master and his teacher, bodily alive, transformed from the physical and the earthly into the heavenly and the spiritual, you might think that Elisha would have responded with a joy, with a gladness, with a gratitude, if you will, and let us call it a celebration. Happy day, my friend, my master, My one who is to me as a father no longer has to deal with this life and its tears and its sorrows and its tests and its trials and sin and sorrow and sighing, as we heard yesterday, shall be no more. Happy day. Let's rejoice. Let's celebrate. Is that what you read? His friend is taken from him, visibly into the heavenlies, and he is filled with joy and he celebrates. Not what I read. His friend, his master, his teacher, his father, as it were, is taken from him. And out of that comes the cry, where now is the Lord God of Elijah? But not only out of that experience comes that cry, you read, beloved, that he rends his garment. He took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And you and I know well in the Old Testament, that's of course a picture of grief, of sorrow. I feel as though I have been ripped in half, and the wound goes deep, 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 as though only half of me remains. So here he is, he has seen his friend and his father, as it were, and his mentor taken alive into glory. And he still has this grief, and he still has this sorrow. We know something about that, don't we? When there's death. This congregation dealt with death during my pastorate, and sometimes in a very grievous way. It's one thing when the aged are taken, and there is an undercurrent of joy because, you know, they have lived their life in its fullness, and it's time when you consider their bodily infirmities, that they be relieved of them, and you're thankful in a certain way. But others, I can look at you, little children, teenagers, spouses with, it seems, life only half lived, and we feel ripped in half, and there is a broken heart. There's a wound, a crying wound. And why? We're believers, aren't we? We believe there's heaven. We believe there's glory. We believe it's far better for them where they are now. We say that. Or don't we really believe it? I say that, beloved, because the world says, we see you Christians. You speak of heaven. You speak of glory. You speak of it all being a far better, and then when one of your own is actually taken from you, what do we see? Grief, grief, and sorrow, and sometimes of such an overwhelming sort, it seems as though one can hardly pick up life again and go on. You know what? You really know there's no heaven. Deep down, you Christians have deceived yourselves. We know there is no heaven. There is no life beyond, and we live with it. And we may grieve because we know we'll never see that one again. At least we're honest with ourselves. But you people, you deceive yourselves. You talk about a heaven to kind of fool yourself that there's actually something after the grave. But your sorrow indicates, you know, that person is dead, dead, dead. And the tender grace of a day that is dead is never going to come back to you. Let's just learn to be honest with ourselves, shall we, you Christians? Is that how it is? No, beloved, that's not how it is. Grief for the believer at the death of a beloved one, be it a child, a teenager, a beloved spouse, even an aging parent, is not the sign of unbelief. Even when it's a deep, deep grief that almost paralyzes one for a time. How can I go on without this one held in my arms or embraced or talked to? That's demonstrated here, beloved, by Elisha. There's no question in Elisha's mind where Elijah is. I saw him myself disappear, and I know he went from one realm to the other realm. I know where he is, and yet He rips his clothes in half and says, it's loss, it's pain, it's sorrow. I'm wounded. Why? Because of love. The depth of my love, my affection. This one was to me a joy. And from that point of view, this one with whom I had fellowship and was having fellowship that brought me joy, who meant so much to me and my family, or one whom I knew would, who was dependent upon me and taken from me, is gone. And from that point of view, the tender grace of that day, that chapter, will never come back to me this side of the grave. And so there is the sorrow and there is a grief, beloved, and that's not unbelief. That's the wound of a love that has experienced a separation and a loss. And the Lord does not rebuke one for that kind of a grief and a sorrow. There is reason why at the grave Jesus also wept when he saw the sorrow of his own beloved saints who couldn't understand the death, and why he waited so long. Elisha, beloved, had sorrow and grief too, though he knew well where Elijah was. At the same time, we must have a warning, and that's this, that when there is death and there is this depth of sorrow and a sense of loss, we don't simply, as it were, opt out of life. Say, the blow is too great. I can't go on without this one in my arms or this one by my side. I'm simply going to find myself a place and resign, as it were, from life, because now I really have nothing and no one to live for anymore. Can a Christian say that? When there's death and a loss of one who's precious to one, there's nothing to live for, no one to live for anymore. Was that Elisha? He ripped his clothes in half, beloved. I'm wounded to the heart. So what did he do? Picked up the mantle and went deeper into the wilderness and found a juniper tree and sat beneath the juniper tree and said, I'm done, I'm devoured by my grief. Let the body of Christ take care of itself. Now, that doesn't mean there might not be a time for grieving, and because wounds take time, so, beloved. When there's a deep wound, it takes time for the healing, and sometimes the wounds of grief, of sorrow and loss are the deepest and take the longest, even longer than recovering from open-heart surgery and so on. And there must be a patience for it, but there comes a time when one must go on, when the Lord will come with a gentle rebuke, as he did to Mary Magdalene, and said, Mary, I live. You have reason to live, Mary. And there is need for you to live, and there's others to be of service. Notice how Elisha, beloved, picks up the mantle, and he goes back to Jordan to cross over, and cries this cry, where is the Lord God of Elijah? In the interest of the body of Christ that remains on earth, you see, that still remains living. He's asking, Lord, who will replace this Elijah? Lord, if it be, let it be me. I will be of service to what remains of the body of Christ and replace the one who seems almost irreplaceable, if that is thy will. Art thou listening to me, Lord? Where is the Lord God of Elijah now, as thy Israel needs thee? I will be of service here. Use me. Notice what he says concerning Elijah when he saw him depart. He cried out, didn't he? He said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. What you call, I suppose, a metaphor. Elijah as not only my father, one who is so dear to me and means so much to me, my instructor and my friend, but the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Why chariot of Israel and horsemen thereof? Israel here referring to God's church, of course. What remains of God's church in Israel, God's Israel. Because, of course, That's militaristic language. And kings had chariots and horsemen for what? The defense of their nation and of the people of the nation, and to preserve them, and not only in war, but to preserve them even from marauders coming from over the borders and sweeping who knows villages away and taking them into enslavement, into bondage. Whole families that happened in the Old Testament. There's a reason, you know, why Naaman the leper, a general, had a little Israelite girl in her house, because the Syrians had come down like a wolf in the fold at that time and swept away who knows how many and turned them into slaves and bond servants. But chariots and horses were meant to keep that from happening. Here he calls Elijah the chariot of Israel and the horsemen. Notice not the chariots, not only one of the chariots, but the chariot. Because as far as God's people are concerned, the chariots of the kings of Israel could not possibly save God's Israel and preserve them from the enemy and from perishing, of course, from the devil and the wicked one and all the rest, and even becoming slaves to sin. They needed the word, and there's the issue, beloved. Striking, you know, when Elisha cries out, in our text, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He doesn't say, where is Elijah? We need Elijah. Though God had used Elijah. But Elijah was replaceable, as hard as that may seem. God could tend to that empty spot, as hard as that could seem, and do and accomplish what he wanted for his Israel, even without Elijah, or the Apostle Paul, or Herman Hoeksma, or John Calvin, or whomever. He may use them. He doesn't depend on them. He has other ways and means. He will use others as he sees fit. And he does use, beloved, he does use persons of the church for the preservation and the keeping of his people and the children of the church and families, not only those who are prophets and ministers and office bearers, but mothers of Israel as well, who give instruction. And if a mother is taken, who, Lord, shall replace that mother? It seems almost impossible. And yet, what seems impossible with man is not impossible with Jehovah God. And he has shown that, beloved, again and again. And so you have here Elisha offering himself for service, not as a man, but as a bearer of thy word, because this is what the mantle is all about. It's not simply about the office as such, but it's the office that has to do with the word. Thy people, Lord God, need thy word. They need thy word if they're going to be instructed, be warned from sin and where the enemy is and what the evil is and what they are to keep themselves from, and to be comforted at times and to be encouraged lest they find a juniper tree and just go in despair. I can't go on anymore, Lord. I'm done. It's too much for me. Bring thy word, O Lord. Take not thy word from us with the promises and the application of that word, and pick us up and give us the strength we do not feel in ourselves to go forward, to be of service, and to be used by our Lord for the rest of the members of the body of Christ that remain. And so this cry that goes from the lips of Elisha, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Thou who made these great promises and did use Elijah in such a wonderful fashion to preserve what was left in northern Israel, those 7,000. Show thyself. Thou art Jehovah. You made a promise, Lord. Thou art Jehovah, the God of thy people. Now we will prevail upon thee to be true to thy word and preserve thy people and keep them and minister to them. And I'm not just talking about preaching, am I? I'm talking about serving them in their needs, like mothers in the home and other members of the church as well. Use me too, Lord. Use me too in the service of those who remain as I have a place and as I have a calling. And so Elisha, mindful of the needs of the church of God on earth, his Israel, we will call it the church of Christ in the New Testament. We need a word to keep us from evil, beloved, in this coming year. From temptation and sin and from being enslaved in sin. That's why we need the word, you know. We need it to comfort and encourage. We live in a dangerous time, a dangerous society with our children, youth. So many ways the evil one comes from across the border. And we carry our thoughts and minds into what kind of slavery, with what kind of an addiction. In a perishing way, Lord, do not take from us thy word to warn, to point out, to call, to rebuke, to reprove if need be, and to assure that if one has fallen, there is forgiveness in the way of repentance and restoration. Lord, take not from us that word and even those who would carry that word. Provide us in the year and years to come. Echoing, you see, in many ways, the same sentiment as you have here in the mind of Elisha, mindful of God's Israel, whom he also had learned to love. But he's called here the Lord God of Elijah. And why Elijah? Now we may say because he was a prophet. But there's something to the history of Elijah, beloved, that puts this cry into a certain perspective that gives it what I would call a certain kind of power because of who Elijah was as God prepared him and the history of Elijah. And even our children know this history. One of the great benefits of our churches with their catechism instruction that goes from year to year and will continue in this coming year, that they know their church history not only, but their Bible history and the great wonders and so on of which we sung in the Psalter, to meditate upon them and to call into mind and be instructed by them. Who is this Elijah? How did God use him? I'm going to say this in the first place. I'm going to say four things concerning this Elijah, drawing upon a history. I'm going to give it this title first of all. He is the Elijah through whom God revealed himself as the God of not only sovereignty to be sure, but it can be sovereign towards the wicked and simply destroy them. But the sovereignty of election, you see. And election isn't simply a doctrine as such, so you're a Calvinist. Election has to do with love, electing love, that which is precious to God, and why we are numbered with the elect, that he selected us from others, that others he let go and pass by, but you and myself, he would know. Why? Known to him alone, that you and I should be precious to him. So precious to him that he binds himself to us by this wonder of election. And election, beloved, is as a vow in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children. You will be my children. I will be your father. And I will do for you what a father does for his children. Only we, of course, human fathers, and we have limitations, but not Jehovah God. I will be a father that even your own father cannot be in my faithfulness and in my love. And that's what Elisha calls to mind. If you recall, Elijah despaired under a juniper tree. I'm the only one left. No more, Lord. I'm the only one left. Why go on? God sends him to Horeb and speaks to him. And having spoken to him in this still small voice, finally, in the breeze, he says, now, Elijah, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's election. My Israel, whom I have chosen. I'm going to be faithful to them. And Elijah, get your body back there and minister to them. This is why I have chosen you and anointed you, that you might go to those who are the object of my electing love and be of service to them. And Elisha calls that to mind. Thy love, Lord, for thine own, as Elijah told me what you said to him concerning the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, thine own chosen and beloved. Show thyself, O Lord, again in thy love. You understand, beloved, that's a word for us too. To be loved by the Lord does not mean it's always going to be pleasant. No tests, no trials, no things that come that almost break our heart and overwhelm us. Ever hear of a man named Job? And yet the Lord loved him. In his love, did the Lord preserve him or did he not? Did he keep him or did he not? And bring him through at the death of 10 children in one fell swoop, and maybe children and grandchildren as well. And yet for our sakes, to go on, I am the Lord. I gather my church as I will gather them, and you remain and continue to be of service, and I will keep you in my love, for you are precious to me. Don't doubt that. And the word, beloved, comes to assure us of that. But with that love, there's power. God of Elijah was a God of power. God showed his power through Elijah. I think of the tornado, that whirlwind, which is a thing of great, great, great power, the sweeping of Elijah away with the sound perhaps of a freight train, taking Elijah away in a splendor and a spectacle of ascension that even seems to outmatch that of Christ Jesus himself. Christ Jesus simply goes up from the earth, floats upward in the quietness, and they watch him disappear. But Elijah goes with a roar, with a power, with a strength. But he's also the prophet, of course, of fire. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the altar and the dust around the altar as well. That's a display of power. And again, later, when captains come with bands of 50 to arrest him and really to silence his witness, God removes them at Elijah's word with a fire, and they're carried, they're swept away and burned to cinders. Elijah, beloved, prophet who had this calling to display God's power to his people. And Elisha is saying, Lord God, show thyself again, not simply in a love that means well, but a love, but a power that's governed by that love, and a love then that accomplishes its goal, its the desire of your heart, because you have used your power again to call thy own unto thyself. And so the God of power, the God of love, but the power at the disposal of the love, if you will, in the interest of the salvation of his people, to preserve, to defend, and in the end to have victory. There's another instance, though, not only the love and the power. As striking as it may seem, as strange as it may seem, when you talk about Elijah and God, you talk also about a gentleness in God dealing with this Elijah. His gentleness, you call it his long suffering, his patience, but I will call it a gentleness. When Elijah finds his juniper tree and he says, my life is being sought again. No one seems to be interested in protecting and defending me against the ungodly. I must be the only one left. I resign my office, Lord. I'm done. The Lord comes to him and sends him to Horeb and then asks him the question, why are you here? Well, Elijah says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take away. In other words, Lord, I've been faithful. I've been jealous. I've done my part. Leaving the implication, but have you, Lord? Have you done your part? Have you done what you said? I was supposed to be a prophet for salvation. I don't see anybody else being saved. I'm alone. He questions the Lord's ways. I'm jealous, Lord. Doesn't quite dare to say, but you aren't. But he implies, but something's failed here, Lord. And what does the Lord do? With the back of his hand, just sweeps them away, says, you little human being, who are you? In your grief and your sorrow to question? No. The Lord is very patient, gentle, beloved, beyond words, and long-suffering. and he suffers that word. And he reminds Elijah, Elijah, I have my 7,000. I know what I am doing. Don't question in the end my ways. I am working in mysterious ways internally that you have no idea of. Now, go back to Israel and minister to northern Israel with the word and leave the outcome to myself, because in the end, it is still a saving outcome. Be assured of that. That Jehovah God of a gentleness in dealing with us sometimes in our perplexity, our bewilderment, bearing with us, and then like a parent turning the child around and putting him again in the right direction. That's Jehovah God. God be thanked. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities and remembering that we are dust. But one more. As it were, the evidence of what I have just been saying with that love and that power and that gentle persistence and patience. The widow of Zarephath, beloved. The widow of Zarephath. A spouse taken from her, all alone with a child. And the Lord comes with the word and saves her soul. And the child dies. And he uses Elijah to raise that little 7-year-old boy back to life again. And she says, now I know indeed thou art the prophet of the one true God. And he saves her and her child. But what does he do day by day? The cruse of oil and the little bucket of flour, preserving her, her every need, day by day, really sending her to the cupboard of grace. And there it is again. I am thy God. I care for thee and his goodness, beloved. There are times we wonder about his love and the use of his love and his power and his gentleness and his goodness. But in the end, he displays it, doesn't he? Over and over again. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Show thyself, cries out Elisha. Did he? Did he show himself? Has he shown himself? Does he show himself? Show thyself, O Lord God, Jehovah God of Israel, in thy love, in thy power, in thy patience, in thy gentleness, in thy goodness. Show thyself. Did he? Has he? Does he? He did, didn't he? In this passage, he did. Elisha was asked by Elijah, what shall I do for you? What do you want from me? Elisha says, a double portion of thy spirit. He didn't mean I want to be twice the man you are, Elijah. He simply meant the firstborn's portion to be as you, to replace you as the Lord will use me. Firstborn inheritance, you see. And Elijah says, that's not mine to give. But if you receive the mantle, the Lord will dispose that to you, has given that to your disposal. And lo and behold, after Elijah ascends up into glory and vanishes from the earthly to the spiritual, there's that mantle on the earth. Representing what? You say office. Yep, representing the word. I have the word in my hand. But how, Lord, will you use the word? How wilt thou use that word? Because God can simply use the word to condemn, just to condemn and destroy. And he goes to the Jordan, and he takes that mantle, and he lifts it, and he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah, the God of salvation? Wilt thou show thyself as the God who saves and remembers and has mercy, Lord? And he slaps the water. And the Jordan, representing death, ceases flowing. And he goes over by dry ground to minister to the church that's yet in the promised land and left behind, you see. It's almost like Christ Jesus arising from the dead to go to his people to minister to them and to us as we remain alive on the earth. A word of power, you see, that will save and encourage, rebuke and reprove, but correct, instruct, and then save. As the prophets sons of the prophets said, the spirit of Elijah is upon Elisha. Indeed, beloved, he did show himself, didn't he? And he saved that remnant represented by the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But I ask, not only did he, has he? Because Elijah was taken to glory. And Elisha died. And there goes the word of the Lord. One's in heaven, the other's in heaven, and his body's in the grave, and his bones have rotted away. What good are they to us? Was there a replacement? Whom do they foreshadow, beloved? Elijah. My God is Jehovah. And Elisha. My God is salvation. He has shown himself, hasn't he? He has shown himself in the record of the Holy Scriptures. This almost is like the mantle of Elijah left behind. You will know the will of the Lord and who the Lord is and what he has promised and what he does and the word he keeps. Then read the Scriptures, beloved, between the black covers, as between the like it's the mantle of Elijah left behind. But we need more than just the word. The ungodly can read the word, and it does them no good, except they cast it aside. I said Elijah and Elisha have departed. But there's another who ascended, didn't he? Christ Jesus, who came and ascended up on high. And I indicated that when you compare Elijah's ascension with Christ's ascension, it seems as though Christ's ascension is overmatched in the splendor of Elijah's ascension, who went up with that roar, with the power, with the chariot of fire and the horses that are harnessed to the chariot. Far outweighing Christ's quiet ascension, as it were, when he simply floats upward. The one was a spectacle, you know, Elijah's departure. Christ is rather quiet and he just disappears. But whose is of greater power? Beloved, Elijah was taken up. Jesus, the Messiah, by his own power, floated up. He didn't need anyone to take him up. He had the power himself simply to set gravity itself aside and use gravity itself, as it were, to do his will, to bring him to heaven and to glory through his ascension. He has the greater power. Why? Beloved, he's in heaven now. Is he of any good to us? He told his disciples, it's for your benefit that I ascend up into glory, because when I am there, I will send to you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he will come, and he will enable you, even without official church office, in the office of all believer, to open the word and to understand it and to apply it and to be kept from evil and be comforted and encouraged. This, the Lord Christ, beloved, that greater Elijah, and even greater Elisha does, as God himself shows himself, reveals himself through Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. Did he? Yes, he did. Has he? Yes, he has. Does he? Even today? I ask you as congregation, beloved, 30 years ago, a mother was taken from Israel. Did the Lord keep that family or did he not? I have a son-in-law from that family. I can tell you, and you know in your hearts, he did. And when Jim Van Overloop died this past year, he could do so with the confidence that God had used him and this congregation for the well-being of his beloved family. The Lord, beloved, still works, but not just with one family. 7,000, says God to Elijah, I have 7,000. That represents many, many families. But what's interesting, you could say, well, the 7,000 represent one denomination. The Lord will keep the churches that are dear to our heart also as the God of love and of power and of faithfulness and of patience and of goodness. But there was another church, you know, down south, which was larger than the one in the north. And they also were God's people in Judah, weren't they? the church universal. The Lord will provide for his own beloved. He always has. Trust him and call upon his name as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath ascended up on high, who leads captivity captive, and go forth in his power and strong in his might to conquer all evil and stand for the right. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and the record of thy word and the Holy Spirit to apply it to us that we might believe it and find comfort in it and direction and purpose of life. Thou art a God who is faithful to us beyond all telling. We praise thee in the name of and on the basis of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior, our Lord. Amen.